Okay. Here's a starting point. I'm hoping that some of you have had an opportunity to, knowing that you're going to be in this class, hoping that some of you have had an opportunity to read over 1 Thessalonians. It's not a long book, not a lot of chapters, but there is substance to it. And if in the course of the weeks of this trimester we finish 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we will move on to another book of Scripture. So, do feel free to ask. I just ask you to kind of get my attention in something, but let me know if you'd like to ask. I have several handouts for you. This is the beginning of them. We had one left over.
Amazing.
Well, okay. Let's see. There we go. All right, so there are going to be several handouts tonight, and if anyone would like one, I have folders here somewhere, folders for whoever would like, because you will be getting several handouts. So, Rob, you don't get a break yet. This is, I think, a handout that I think you'll find interesting. There isn't total agreement by every Bible scholar on the actual writing of each date of each book of the New Testament, but this gives you an idea of when the books of the New Testament were written, and it's a list of them in chronological order.
Very good.
I found it, for me, very helpful. Because part of what I like to teach, what do I usually get into first? What's my first theme usually?
Context.
All right, I can tell who's been here before. And of you who answered context. I think there's enough for you. What's context? Have a seat, my dear. No extra charge. A little louder for those in the front row.
What, when, where, and why?
Does it echo?
Okay. Who, what, when, where, why. In other words, thank you, Rob.
Yes.
Who's speaking? And this may sound terribly simplistic, but why do I get into it? Because so much of the scripture teaching that I heard takes things out of context. And it disregards who's speaking. Who are they speaking to? What are the times? What's the situation? You have said things in your life that maybe you wouldn't say now, but you certainly understand why you said them back then. So circumstances sometimes are a very big player in why things are said, spoken, or things happen. So context, I think, is very important. Conversely, when you take things out of context, I've heard it said many times, things taken out of context can become a pretext. And so you can basically build whatever you want. Once you've lifted it out of its place where it belongs, you can make it say whatever you want it to say. Because it can be manipulated, you've taken it out of the confines of where it was constructed, and you've placed it wherever you want to say whatever you want. And I've heard it said today, I've read and heard speakers recently who have taken things completely out of context. And it's gotten to the point, in my view, that most speakers are taking things out of context. They make my favorite one, of course, and I put favorite in quotes, is people who speak are taking promises made to Israel and disregarding Israel,
right,
and applying it only to the church. And what does that do? What's the danger? What's the problem? Is it a promise or isn't it?
It's definitely a promise. If it's a promise to Israel, then it is. But we're grafted in. We're not the primary focus of the promise.
So you have a son and a daughter, right, and your son's not doing so terribly well in school, and your daughter, she's doing pretty darn well in most everything, but, you know, your son, he likes to get into other things. And so you sit your son down and you make him a promise. You say, son, listen, make you a deal. I want you to study and study hard. And you know that new video game you've been wanting? You know that new bike you've been wanting? I'll get you that new bike if you ace your report card. Now, sister happens to be in the room.
Yeah.
You know where I'm going with this, don't you?
Yeah. Where do I get that? I always get that.
Oh, no. Dad buys that bike because son really wanted that new bike. Guess who's riding the bike all the time? And who's taking the bike out all the time? I'm just trying to give you a crude example of things that the daughter feels. She can take that bike out whenever she darn well feels like. Without understanding that, hey, this is his primarily, and I can use it because I'm his sister and I'm part of his family, but I recognize that it belongs primarily to him. It was promised to him, it was made to him. The other danger of taking things out of context, and I'm only using Israel as an example here, but if the church believes that these promises, and there are many of them in Scripture, but if the church believes that these promises are all to the church, why pray for Israel? Aside from the fact that Psalm 122, verse 6 commands you to pray for Israel, and the Lord's praying for Israel, the Lord's showing Israel the way. If you've ever read Hosea, you know that God has an unquenchable love for Israel. Zechariah 1 should show us that as well. So the church has this ongoing obligation. Romans 11 teaches. I could get into a whole separate teaching, as you may think I already am, but I'm just trying to show us that context is very important. Remember who is speaking. Who are they speaking to under what circumstances? Yes, ma'am.
Well, that's where replacement theology comes in.
Right. Why don't you explain what that is to people who've never heard that term before?
Well, I can do it to a small amount, but it's when they do take the promises that are meant for Israel and for the descendants of Israel, and they apply it to everybody, sometimes whether they're even saved or not, which you know does not apply. Mm-hmm. But if something's meant for the descendants of Israel and they apply it to the church when it never was meant for the church, then they'll say, just like David said, why do I have to pray for Israel? Well, we get everything now. They lost it. They messed up. And it's not for them anymore. We're the ones that deserve it. And then there's that mentality that, you know, it's all us now.
Okay. So, thank you. They make it performance-based. You know, they messed up, therefore they don't inherit the promises. As though the church never messes up, right?
Right.
We're so much finer than they. Another problem with what some preachers do is they'll, and not just preachers, you'll hear people quote half a verse and make it a truth. So you can't do violence to the Word of God. You know, be diligent, Timothy, it says in 2 Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. A workman not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, understanding the word properly. God causes all things to work together for good, right?
Right.
Those who are called according to his purpose. But we quote half a verse. God causes all. Why does this happen to me? Doesn't it say all things work together for good? We don't talk about the second half of the verse. So, to those who are not well versed in the word, they can't be easily misled because he quoted it. It's in Scripture. Sounds good to me. I want everything to work together for good in my life. So, teachers have a greater responsibility, which makes me so comfortable to be up here. Each of us has a responsibility, right? Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. Okay. So, I have to say all that because that's my preface for any class I'll teach, is rightly dividing the word, understanding it in its context. And with that in view, let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians. And to take a look at 1 Thessalonians means we're not going to start in 1 Thessalonians. First, let me have a minute or two to give you some historical background so we can understand the setting. In Paul's time, I think you can see in that outline sheet I gave you, the year is 51 AD, give or take a year, on that outline I've given you. And that's important to understand because things happened in Paul's life. 1 and 2 Timothy that we read was written when? Anybody remember? It was in the Timothy class? 65, 66 AD. What does that mean? Anybody remember? Why is that significant?
Post-temple.
Just before
the destruction.
The temple was destroyed.
Just before. Come on, somebody. Just before Paul was executed.
Wow.
It was Timothy. It was Paul's very last words of Scripture.
Wow.
Second Timothy. He was about to be beheaded by Nero.
Nobody's standing by.
Just like
the Lord.
Peter was. Upside down, crucified. Point is, when Paul was writing 2 Timothy, I think the parchments were stained with tears, but I could get off into another sermonette there, I won't. Point is, context was important there too. This is about 15 years earlier, and Paul is on his second missionary journey. So in Paul's time, Thessalonica was a prominent seaport. I'll give you a map here in a minute. It was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, modern-day Greece. It was located on a highway built by the Romans, the Via Ignatia, E-G-N-A-T-I-A, Via Ignatia. The main highway between Rome and points east. It's kind of like a city today being on an interstate. And many caravans would pass by, many, many traders would pass by Thessalonica between Rome and points east. Its strategic location assured the fact that Thessalonica would be a commercial success just because of where it was located. It boasted a population of 200,000 people, which in the first century AD was a pretty darn major city. The city survives today as a city in Greece called Salonika, S-A-L-O-N-I-K-A. Rob wants a break. I don't blame him. Who else can I enlist?
I will.
If you would, please. Thank you.
Nice color.
I even printed him in color.
Yeah.
That's the color the nations really are known. So...
Dave,
yes, ma'am.
Do you have an extra outline?
Don't think so.
Here, right here. Oh, okay.
I give you mine, but I refer to it from time to time, so
okay.
I didn't know how many copies to make.
You can get five. It's his wife. You can make copies. That's why she offered it.
Dave's not here.
I'm thinking about it. Okay, this is a map of Paul's second missionary journey. Here is Macedonia. And you will find Thessalonica is up in the left-hand corner, upper left-hand corner. And I showed this to you for a couple of reasons. Once Natalie's done, I'll go into that. Just tear that page right out of your book here. My printer at home has its tongue hanging out, but... All right. 200,000 people, you wouldn't know it. I'm sorry that the map, I had to... blow it up to fill the page, and it kind of lost some of its sharpness there, but I think you get the idea. Thessalonica is there. When Paul arrived on the scene, Thessalonica had a sizable Jewish population. The Jewish belief in one God was very attractive. This is the setting. The Jewish belief in one God was very attractive to the pagan Greeks, the pantheistic Greeks. What's pantheism?
Many gods. Many gods. Right? They Jews believed in one God, and here the Greeks believed, many of them believed, either they were pagans or they believed in, you know, many, many gods. And many of them were attracted, many of the Greeks were attracted and converted to Judaism because it had its rules, its regulations, and its belief in one God. It was very attractive to them. Those Greeks who had converted to Judaism were God-fearers. Nothing quite like a hungry, somebody who's really seeking, who will find. All who seek, Jesus said, will find. They quickly responded to Paul's preaching in the synagogue when he ministered there on his second missionary journey. Now, we are about to go to the historical background of this, and that's in Acts chapter 17. So we're going to start tonight reading in Acts 17. Now, before we start reading in Acts 17, I just want you to think about it. As you look at this map, it not only tells you a little bit about where, it tells you where Paul went on this second missionary journey, but if Thessalonica is Acts 17, you see the little arrows on your map. What can you surmise about some of the other cities? Where do you think Troas would be mentioned? Where do you think Achaia might be mentioned? You understand my question?
Farther along in Acts.
Either before or after.
That's right. Either before or after Acts 17.
Yeah.
So this isn't just a a map of Thessalonica for our understanding of where it is, but if you look in the lower left corner of your map, you'll see it says that the second missionary journey covers Acts 15:36 to 18:32. So this is very helpful information for the student to understand. Here's a second missionary journey. There was a third, and there was even a fourth missionary journey. It's not covered by the book of Acts, as we discussed when we did 2 Timothy. But for our purposes, this is not just a snapshot. It's a movie, because Paul really went to a number of towns and had a real burden for these people. He didn't just camp out in Thessalonica. He had a great time there. He was persecuted wherever he went, as we'll see. But he moved around a lot.
Yeah.
We think about going 20 miles up the road, and we got to think about it before we go. Look, this is just one missionary journey. How many miles do you suppose Paul covered in that time? It's hundreds and hundreds of miles back in those days. Amazing.
Mountainous, too, sometimes.
Yes, we'll get to that in a little bit. Yes, sir.
Is yours better, David? The scale on here, it's hard to tell where it bottoms out at. Is the bottom 300 miles?
The bottom?
Yeah. See the straight line on the right-hand side? Yeah.
Yes, it's 300 miles. Yes, sir.
Okay.
Okay. Let's begin, if you would. Thank you, Lord. Acts 17, we'll start in verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Galatians 2:7, I'm really off my notes, so you'll just have to bear with me. In Galatians 2:7, Paul tells the Galatians that he, Paul, is an apostle to the Gentiles. And he relates that Peter is an apostle to the Jews. And yet, wherever Paul went on his missionary journeys, what did he always do? He went to the Jew first. If anybody wonders why did he do that, even though he was an apostle, a missionary to the Gentiles, the answer is in Romans 1:16. Paul saw the priority of Jewish evangelism. If the gospel is to the Jews first, it still is. Whether the church recognizes that today or not, I'll stand by that because I can point out several places in Scripture that points that out. In fact, Jesus said, I came only, you won't hear that from the pulpit, I come only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay,
So Paul went into the Thessalonican synagogue, and according to his custom, he reasoned with them from the scriptures for three Sabbaths, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Messiah, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, I've circled that a few times in Scripture. Like to wring their necks. But the Jews, becoming jealous, the dangers of jealousy. But the Jews, what does jealousy do to a person?
It can destroy him too.
It will destroy, because what does it do? It blinds you. It's what is it implying? It implies that there's pride within us. If we become jealous, it's pride. So-and-so thinks they're better than me. Or they, as Jews today, I have tried more than once to witness to some of my relatives, and the anger that rises up within them is that if what you're saying is true, then I've been wrong for the last umpty-ump years. And it's very hard for some people to swallow.
Besides, better which now than
it's a conditioned reflex anyway, because their ancestors have always said that Jesus is for the Gentiles. Yes, sir.
You see that in the scientific community, particularly concerning Noah and the flood and the creation of the earth in Genesis, and a lot of geologists, which I was part of many years ago, believe that everything went for millions of years and very uniform, very slow things going on. And the evidence now is to the contrary. So,
having gotten my degree in geology, I can argue a few points in the other direction.
Yes.
Okay. I know that God is...
Yes,
sir. Did I cut you off? I'm sorry.
No. This is just another discipline that...
Oh, sure. There's no... nobody's got the corner on pride or ignorance.
Right.
Or nobody's cornered that market. There's plenty to go around.
One way to do it.
Sorry?
I have more pride than all of you. Where's the sticker? Where's the sticker?
I'm so proud of being humble.
not me. I'm the most humbled person in the room. Okay. So for three Sabbaths, that's when they would all gather, three Sabbaths. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. I would have loved to have sat in on that. And I have a few questions I'd probably throw in too, even now. This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Some of them were persuaded, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace. Doesn't that sound like a familiar formula? You know, so you've got anger, you've got pride, you've got jealousy, and you don't go to righteous people to ask, is this possibly true? You know, when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, what does it say about what his words did?
Cut them to the heart.
Cut them to the, scripture says, to the quick. It really got them. He didn't try to tickle anyone's ears. The word won't tickle people's ears in many cases because it's a plumb line. Remember, I've used that expression. I think it's from Amos 7:7. You know, he's got this vision of a plumb line. What does a plumb line do? Anybody know?
Tells you what's straight.
It's a weight on the end of a string. You hold it up. You hold it up next to something. It tells you whether it's leaning or if it's perfectly plumb, perfectly straight. Trouble is, it points out error. It points out where things are not as they're supposed to be. So that's what the word does, and we are supposed to be speaking the word of truth, and it should line up. The truth would be perfectly plumb. But these men went in, and they took wicked men. They went into the marketplace, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace. They formed the mob, and they set the city in an uproar.
David, can I back up just for a second so that I make sure I'm understanding? The scriptures that Paul used were what we would term the Old Testament now, right?
What else did he have?
Right.
he hadn't written the New Testament
right.
yet.
Yeah.
Remember that list of books that I gave you?
Right.
What book could Paul have? It's 51 AD. So you're the student now. You've got to be the detective. What book could Paul have gone to?
Right.
Maybe James had been published in paperback by this time.
Copyrighted.
The reason I say it is because that makes verse 4 more pronounced, because it says some of them believed. So it's, don't have the corner on it.
They had come to Judaism. They had converted many of them to Judaism because, hey, this is wonderful stuff. We have a clear set of guidelines. We, you know, the Jews were shining the light in the darkness, just as the Lord said, you know, Isaiah 61. And in any event, the Jews provided a clear set of guidelines for morality and justice and righteousness and how to walk before a holy God, and that was very appealing to the Greeks, and so many of them converted, but they were much more open-minded and didn't have any preset agenda or the way the Jews who had been raised in the Jewish traditions had been. Sometimes it's easier to teach a person who's new to something another or a better way to do it than someone who's been doing it for 50 years. Why? Because a person who's been doing it for 50 years to be proven wrong would make him feel foolish and look foolish. You mean you didn't figure that out in the 50 years you've been doing it?
Oh, boy.
You know, we all have to be open enough to hear maybe there's a better way. And so here it is. And so they take wicked men along with them, and the city is set in an uproar. This is like a repeating theme throughout the book of Acts. And Paul says, oh no, here we go again. This is very familiar territory to him. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. So the mob comes to Jason's house. And they're trying to bring them out. And when they couldn't find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men have upset the world, and they've come here also. So, fake news. No, I shouldn't say that. Strike that. The spin doctors were already at work.
Yeah.
And they come to Thessalonica, and suddenly that represents the world. In any event, they take what they see and they spin it into a bigger truth, and they fabricate stories so that their story sounds more reasonable and the opponent sounds less reasonable, and in fact something must be done right away or the sky will fall if we don't deal with these men. So they're dragging Jason out of the city, even though he had not done anything himself. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So, what do you see there? People get offended sometimes because they've heard something that you did not say, or they didn't understand what you were saying, or they did understand, but they didn't want to hear it that way.
Right.
So, the fact was that they weren't crying anything out that wasn't true, and they had nothing to do with Caesar because, like Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. So the kingdom and the kingship that Paul was talking about was of the heavenly kingdom. But these men didn't have spiritual discernment and understanding. They not only didn't understand, they didn't want to understand. Yes, ma'am.
I wonder how much of this was new to them, or had word gotten out already, because there was an uproar in a lot of towns that Paul had been to already. I just wonder how fast word traveled, or when he came into Thessalonica, was this totally new to all the people there, or had word gotten out?
I suspect some word had gotten out, but he at least had 3 weeks before the trouble began, so that some people were persuaded. But I suspect that there were times that we read, as you read through the book of Acts and as you read a little farther here in chapter 17, that they'll follow you from town to town. You know, life will do that. You know, somebody who has made trouble in someone else's life has a way of finding you later in your life and you know, in making life difficult for you. So we constantly have to be on our guard against those who oppose. We shouldn't expect it to be perfect for us, because look what Paul endured. Look what the Lord endured. So there will be opposition, and sometimes it will be from completely unreasonable people. But we are to expect that. Alex, do you ever get opposition when you're out in free prayer?
Oh, yeah.
Ah, surprising, isn't it?
No.
So,
haven't been shot yet.
Not you. You get along with them all, I know. So, people will argue because they're afraid of what you are saying has implications. If what you're saying is true, wow, my whole world has to change. And the answer is that's probably true. Because what Jesus came to do is to make your whole world, my whole world, change.
And he did it.
Yeah, over his crucifixion he did it. Yes, it cost him everything. And guess what? It cost us everything too. In any event, Jesus, Jason is implicated in all of this. Because he's welcomed them, that makes him an accomplice. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king. And they stirred up, verse 8, they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. So they stirred everyone else up. It's not enough that you yourself are wrong. You want to take as many as you can with you.
Right. Sounds like Satan.
You can quote half the book of Proverbs there. There's trouble breeds trouble, brings others with them as well. So when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The thought is that they took a pledge from Jason, in other words, money. And what was the money intended to do? What do you think?
Make sure he shows up in court.
Mm-hmm. In court. Mm-hmm. Okay.
It seems like bail to me.
He was in jail.
What else might it be? What was the pledge?
Don't say another word.
Okay. Don't say another word. Who's he saying that to? Who are they saying?
Oh, Jason.
They received a pledge from Jason that these men would leave the city and wouldn't come back. That was what most Bible scholars hold to. Mm-hmm. And that becomes an important factor as we read in 1 Thessalonians. So they released him after they paid this pledge money. And then the brethren immediately, because of the pledge and because they probably feared for Paul and Silas's safety, they immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. By night, you understand, because they're trying to keep him safe. And then when they arrived, where did they go? You see the pattern there.
Into the synagogue.
They went back into the synagogue. You know, it's interesting. I got into a discussion probably a dozen or more years ago with a pastor who wasn't ready to receive the fact that wherever Paul went, he went to the synagogue first. Mm-hmm. And I was called a Gnostic. I was called a couple of other things. But the point is, he said, look, here in Acts 13, it says, Paul says, that's it. From now on, I go only to the Gentiles.
And I pointed him to Acts 14:1, and it says he comes to Iconium, and the first thing he did is he went into the synagogue.
He didn't want to hear about it. Point is that wherever Paul went, he always went to the Jews first. And in Romans 11, he gives you the insight that by doing this, I've magnified my ministry. I forget what verse that is, Romans 11, 12, verse 12 or 13, something like that. He magnified, he enlarged his ministry. God doesn't mind if you do more than he asked you to do, but you better be about at least what he asked you to do. So, he went to Berea, and he went into the synagogue of the Jews. He wasn't alone, he took Silas with him. Silas, by the way, goes by another name in Scripture. Anybody happen to know what that name is? Silvanus. You'll see him in Scripture either way.
Yeah. Try to use the point.
What's the point?
Come on. Straight on. Maybe it'll work. There you go.
Okay. All right.
Brought his own.
We will see that later in Scripture as well, where he's referred to as Silvanus. Okay. They went into the synagogue. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Does anyone have a different phrase there than noble-minded?
Fair-minded.
Fair-minded, what?
Noble character.
Just noble.
What does that mean, noble?
Upright.
Okay. More integrity, higher moral character, more noble. They weren't quite as crude, as base, as the those that they had encountered in Thessalonica.
Open, good open-minded.
Okay. As opposed to, never mind. So, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Their minds were more open to reasonable arguments. They were willing to listen and consider. Doesn't mean they're going to necessarily agree with everything that's said, but they're willing to consider. And Patty, you had a conversation recently with someone over a particular subject, and when you were through conversing back and forth online with them, they thanked you for conducting a civil discussion about the subject.
Right? Yay.
Yeah, I was very impressed that that person wrote back that way.
Yeah.
Well, we might see her again.
Well, point is, you went back and forth a half dozen times exchanging ideas, and you agreed to disagree agreeably, which is a wonderful thing.
Yeah.
We should all learn to do that. You're not trying to defend your position to the death at all costs. Christ doesn't need any defense from us. He just needs us to reflect who he is, and he will do the lifting, the heavy lifting.
Amen.
Speaking of which, I'm about to fall over my own feet.
Uh-oh.
Okay. So they, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. You've heard of the Berean school. I think you hear the word Berea used in various functions and ministries, and there to indicate Berea became synonymous with those who are hungry to hear the word of God, because they know that the word is something to feast upon, something to feed to your spirit and your soul, because it's how your spirit survives. Man doesn't live by bread alone, right? But
right,
every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It doesn't matter which book of Scripture. There's no books that are greater or lesser. Maybe some will speak to you personally more than others, but it's all the word of God. So these were eager. How hard is it to feed someone who's eager? I mean, it's like they reached down his throat to pull out more words faster. They really wanted to know. They really wanted to gain access to this because they could they could sense that there was power in these words and that they were the keys to life. Many of them therefore believed. They believed. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation, to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The point is that they were, it is the power of God. The word of God is the power of God to salvation. Why? Because it's driven home by the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, and it's living and it's active, right? Hebrews 4:12, more power, it's pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and it's able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word is powerful. It will examine your heart. It will tell us when we are double-minded. It'll tell us when we are stepped out of bounds. It'll put light in places that maybe we don't want to have light, but it shines it there anyway. Because God loves you, he'll give you his word to open up your life to the words that matter. If he didn't love you, he would leave you alone.
Right.
Aren't you glad that God won't leave you alone?
Yes.
That's one of the many definitions of grace. God in his goodness pursuing you with his love. So, if you go by a day without thanking God for his grace, you're missing something. Because it's astonishing. That's what holds us upright, is his grace every day. So they were examining the scriptures daily. And to Rob's point earlier, what scriptures are they examining? Understand that the things we're reading all occurred under the tutelage, under the auspices, under the inspiration of the Old Testament, because that's all that existed.
And the prophets are going to be coming there, which will point right to the Messiah.
They have been, they are, and they will be.
That's right.
Which is why the study of prophecy is so vital to the church today, which is, I could get off on a major other tangent there, and I'm going to resist that, because that's my first love is teaching on prophecy, but we're not here to do that tonight. So they examine the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Because to see what, if you examine the word to see if something is so, what does that imply?
You put it very in the word.
I'm sorry?
You put very in the word, you realize that the scripture is the ultimate authority.
Okay.
Yeah.
Good. I didn't hear that word, verity. I didn't hear that. Okay, so there's a truth and there's authority in the word of God. They knew about it. But, hey, what he just said, can we back that up? Look at that. Oh, look at this. That goes back to how you asked about my testimony, Cindy. That's basically how I came there, is by going back and examining scriptures. Because as you go through Matthew, I'm going to give you a 10-second version of my testimony. As you go through the book of Matthew, it says there, this happened, that what was written by the prophets might be fulfilled. And I said, huh? Fulfilled? What's this fulfilled? And so I went back to look in the Old Testament, and I had studied the Old Testament as a young man, and I realized, not once, not twice in Matthew, but 9 times, he goes through and says, this happened, that what was written by the prophets might be fulfilled. And I realized that, hey, the story didn't end at the end of the Old Testament. It continues in the New Testament. And
amen.
I have some handouts, which I don't know if I even brought them tonight, but I have a handout for something that I wrote for Jews for Jesus a number of years back. It's entitled Finding a New Wing of the House at Passover. And I'm going to share that at the Seder, because the Seder became a major revelation to me. Many times Jews will do things that are based on tradition, and they really don't understand why it is they're doing what they're doing. But it's been handed down from generation to generation to generation, and the reason for why they're doing what they're doing has long been lost, but they still do them. Why do I do it? Because my father did it, and his father did it, and that's what traditions are all about. But there's a greater reason, you know, a deeper insight. And if we search these things out, wow, you know, that's part of what being diligent to present yourself approved unto God is all about. Studying, looking through it, finding things out for yourself, because that's the stuff that sticks with you. I can talk to you, and I can teach, but nowhere near what the Holy Spirit can do in you and to you and speak to your spirit. Because he is working to pierce to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. He's working inside of you and me like no man can. I pray that the words I speak to you are inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he will work in you as you read his word. It's explosive. That word, it is the power of God to salvation. Romans 1:16, the Greek word there is dunamis. It's like dynamite. It will cause an explosion in your life if you'll let it. That's the key. That is the key. It's always the key. We have to yield to him.
Amen.
If we don't, we're just kind of wasting time. We're filling a seat and nothing more. But they were eager, and they were examining the scriptures daily. And I am sure that that thrilled Paul, and he wouldn't have had it any other way. And if you're telling the truth, you don't have to worry about somebody looking it up and seeing if it's true. Paul is probably thrilled. Make my day. Have at it. Open the book and study to see if I'm right. Because if what he said wasn't true, they'd point it out to him right away. But, you know, when you speak the truth, you have nothing to fear. You don't have to worry about covering your tracks. You don't have to worry about whether the stories are going to line up. You don't have to worry about somebody's going to find something out. Well, because it's the truth. Many of them, verse 12, many of them therefore believed along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews, But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out, there's your story, Patty, that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Now, I would say that we view that pretty negatively. But I feel like the Lord showed me that that was part of God's plan. When things happen smoothly and quietly, it doesn't get the PR that things get when something blows up. It causes everybody to pay attention suddenly. What's going on here? Maybe people who weren't even attending the synagogue that day heard the message because of the agitation. It's not that God would like it that way, but we know that that which the enemy means for evil, the Lord can use for good. So even though all of this opposition came to them, God used it for his glory, for his purposes, and many, many more heard. You ever stop and wonder about people, some of them that Jesus healed? He healed them, and what did he say to them?
Don't tell anyone.
You ever wonder about that?
Yeah.
Don't tell anybody. What do you suppose they did? Naughty people.
Then he said, how come you're the only one that came back and said thank you?
That's another story. That's a different sermon there. But I think that people need to understand that there's more to the story than what you see. So there's things that need to be perceived by people, and sometimes through opposition, word gets out. And people hear that wouldn't ordinarily have heard. And so a great number, many believed. I like that. Many believed, therefore, because they reasoned it through. And then the Jews came. And verse 14, and then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. And Silas and Timothy remained there. So they remained in Berea, but Paul went on. If nothing else, this kept Paul from camping out in one place too terribly long. And as we'll see here in a little bit, the scholars debate how long he was actually in Thessalonica. Although Acts doesn't spend much time on discussing how much time he was in Thessalonica, there are other historical records that we'll talk about shortly that give an indication. Some say he was only there for a short time because verse 2 says that Paul reasoned with them for three Sabbaths. But some feel he was there quite a bit longer, and we'll get into that. But he moved on to Berea, and then when the opposition came there, Paul moved on, and in verse 15, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. So those who conducted Paul, because he left Silas and Timothy there in Berea, and Paul continues on as far as Athens. It's amazing how they coordinated all of this. They had no cell phones, no telephones, no way of contacting each other, and yet I'm amazed at how well they managed to meet up and contact each other and coordinate their missionary trip, and the work carried on so amazingly. So we'll go through verse 15 and then we'll stop. But so he went as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So he told the people who brought him to Athens, hey, when you get back to Berea, send me Silas and Timothy. And Paul never went alone. He had assistance, and it's a good thing. The man of God should have. Moses didn't act alone, right? He had those who partnered with him in the work, and that's good, because a cord of three cannot be easily broken. Okay. What's that?
That's our favorite phrase.
Oh. Interesting favorite phrase. Okay. So, that's just a little excerpt from his second missionary journey here in Acts 17. It goes on, as your map tells you, through the end of Acts 18. That's the interesting. Anyway, the we'll turn to 1 Thessalonians now, if you would. And we'll, now that we've gotten the background to the story, we'll move into the text itself. And again, if anyone has a question, please throw something. Say something.
So you'll cover the jump from his visit to the writing of the letter? There's a gap, or the occasion of the writing?
Isn't it? Let me get into it and see what you think. I don't know that every... I'm not here to go into his historical record as much, Rob, as understanding his relationship with the Thessalonians and their response to the message. And what he did in the interim and what he said in Athens and what happened afterwards isn't really a concern for this study, as far as I'm concerned. In verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy... to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. So here's Paul and Silas and Timothy once again, writing this epistle, this letter to the Thessalonians. And the greeting is interesting. I have some in my notes that I should go into. Okay. Okay, I guess I'll hold off on that for right now. Just bear with me for a second. Verse 1, he says, grace and to you and peace. And it's easy to skip over that and just go on to verse 2. But I wanted to point out to the Jews, when they greeted each other, what did they say to each other?
Shalom.
Shalom, meaning?
Peace.
Peace. The Greeks, when they greet each other, guess what they say to each other?
Grace.
They say grace. The greeting to each other is grace. So you've got the Greeks and the Jews both addressed in verse 1 with their standard greeting, grace and peace. That covers everybody. So this is already a picture to those who understand what they're reading, that this is the Jew and Gentile joined together in one new man. Okay, I am going to take the time to go into this other little discussion. From Acts 17:2, as we talked about a little bit ago, it says Paul reasoned with them for three Sabbaths. And some feel that this means he was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. But many other Bible scholars believe he was there for quite a bit longer. As Philippians 4, verses 15 and 16 say he was there long enough to receive not one but two offerings from Philippi. So it's interesting to cross-reference Philippians 4, verses 15 and 16. He received two offerings while he was in Thessalonica, and Philippi is 100 miles away from Thessalonica.
Wow.
So unless they went on Pony Express, that would mean that he was in Thessalonica quite a bit longer. Not one, but two offerings. So there would probably be some time between the offerings. Also, the many Gentiles in the church of Thessalonica would have taken time to cultivate and nurture. You don't just bomb into town and bomb out of town and suddenly you've got an instant church. You know, it takes time to cultivate, to nurture a church, a plant. You've heard of a church plant. Well, you don't just plant it and run. It takes time to get it, get his feet under it, you know, and get some roots going and get some men of understanding to head up the church and lead the work in a responsible, godly way. So a longer stay is indicated than the brief mention in Acts 17. And it also says, as we'll see in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, that Paul worked night and day during his time there. So remember that aside from his ministry, Paul wasn't twiddling his thumbs. What did Paul do for a living?
Tent maker.
A tent maker, which took many hours away from his ministry, but he continued to work in his ministry. Who is his co-tent maker? Anybody remember that? Aquila? Aquila.
Oh, is it a woman?
No, his wife is Priscilla.
Okay.
Okay. So what we're reading then is a response to... Well, let me get a few more verses in before I go on with that. So, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. That's a wonderful opening salutation and commendation. Many of Paul's writings to the various churches, many of his epistles, you can tell he is heavy-hearted because various sins have beset that church, various errors in doctrine have beset the church. They're not being diligent about the work that he gave them to do. And yet the Thessalonians have earned his commendations. He's praying for them, and he's giving thanks to them daily, making mention of you in our prayers constantly, bearing in mind your work of faith. I could write that on the board. Work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. What do you see there?
Faith, hope, and love.
Aha! Faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. But now, faith, hope, love. Abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. The foundation of the church. The three pillars of the church, if you will. And what causes us to stand is faith, hope, and love. We can get into definitions of each one, but I don't suppose that's really necessary. It's the love that God has. It's the agape love. It's the unconditional love that God has for us. It's not, if you do this for me, I'll love you.
Right.
It's not the hope that says, I'm not sure, but I sure got both my fingers crossed that I think I hope it will. Jesus is called our blessed hope. Doesn't mean it's anything iffy. It means it's certainty that from here we go to a far better place for eternity.
Amen.
Right, Brad?
Yes.
Yeah.
We lost sight of eternity and our Connect group are talking about eternity. Driven by eternity. The other side of the veil is eternity. And sometimes the church loses sight of that. There's no second chances. There's no U-turns. There's no on second thoughts on the other side of the veil.
Right.
We'll get into that later chapters. Mm-hmm. So, faith, hope, and love. verse 3. So, labor of love and steadfastness of hope. You know, that's when the pastor asked us each to seek the Lord for a word. He gave me the opportunity to speak from the pulpit on Sunday morning, and that was the word the Lord gave me was steadfast, immovable. 1 Corinthians 15:58, that we might be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Or I should quote the full 1 Corinthians 15:57 and 58. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have the victory, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord.
Amen.
The work we do for the kingdom isn't in vain. We go out on free prayer and we only speak to two people. Do you think you wasted your time?
No. No.
You planted seed whether the person looks like they received it or not. And we're not called to make believers. Right. We're called to make disciples. How do you make a disciple? Plant the seed. Share the word. Then what? We pursue them down the street? Not unless you're petty.
Pray for them.
Right, man? Am I right? She'll chase them down the street. Okay.
And then they call, police, police.
The point is, who does the work?
The Lord. Right.
Right. The Holy Spirit brings the increase. One plants, another waters, but it's the Holy Spirit that brings the increase. So we plant the seeds. And that's what the work is. It's not in vain because Isaiah 55, I think it's verse 10, says that the word of God doesn't return to him void without accomplishing what he purposed and prospering in the thing for which he sent it. So his word won't return void. You share the word with somebody, too late, they've heard it. Seed's been planted. The seed's been planted.
Right.
You can object all you want, but you heard it. They become accountable to it. But more than that, it starts working on them.
That's what we hope.
It really starts to touch them in here because it's living and it's powerful. So we're called to make sure that they hear. That's our task. Bless you. Steadfastness of hope. In other words, what's the opposite of steadfast? Remember, sometimes we teach and to learn or understand the meaning of a word, try to think of its opposite.
Movable.
Movable.
Yeah. Wishy-washy, actually.
That's you're reading the Living Bible again.
No, that's my American.
Okay.
Sounds like a detergent.
Wishy-washy.
A rowdy crowd here. Wavering, double-minded,
right.
It's called.
Double-minded.
Okay. Unstable.
Right. If you're unstable in all your ways, let not such a man expect that he will receive anything, being double-minded. So we have to be steadfast in our belief, in our hope in the Lord. It's not the hope of the world. It's not the love of the world. It's not the faith of the world. Who does the world put their faith in? Or what does the world put its faith in?
Right. Their idols.
Themselves, other men. So for everything, I like to say that for the Lord versus the enemy, for every Jerusalem, the enemy has his Babylon. For every truth, the enemy has his
lie.
Counterfeit. And he will lure in as many as he can. And he's been doing it for centuries, millennia. Steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus in the presence of our God and Father. We sometimes forget that we walk in the presence of the Lord. And we can cultivate we can really talk a long time about the presence of the Lord. You have the opportunity to cultivate the presence of the Lord in your life. How do you do that?
Prayer.
Meditating.
Read the word.
Meditating on the word. What's that?
Action.
Like?
Doing it.
Very good.
If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. That's a toughie, isn't it? So, we practice the presence of God by speaking his word. You know, Deuteronomy 6, I think, verse 7 or 8, something like that. Speak of it as you lie down, as you rise up, and as you walk on the way. Meditate on his word. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, David said, that I might not sin against you. That's practicing the presence of God. You have that purpose, you have that word living and active inside of you, and as you walk through your day, you're glorifying God because he is who he says he is, and his word is true, and he wants amazing things from us. Now, the enemy is not going to take that lying down, right? He's going to try and distract you and fill your head with other things. And that's where the steadfastness comes in. Because not only is he going to try and lure you with distractions and bills and other concerns, he's going to give you things on a multitude of levels to get your mind off the presence of the Lord. That's what we're ultimately striving for. Forgetting what lies behind, I press on for the prize of the high upward call I have in Christ. It's a high call. The enemy doesn't want you going up there. Come back here. Okay. I'm preaching. Sorry. Let me get back to it. There are 52 references to the presence of God or presence of the Lord in the Bible. I had a good time reading through my list of 52 different references. I went from one end to the other just to pull some out. In Leviticus 10:2, regarding Aaron's sons, fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Why? We serve a holy God. It's an awesome thing. Our God is a consuming fire, Scripture says. We lose that. Sometimes we have this warm, fuzzy gospel kind of an approach to God. We forget that God is a consuming fire. Yes, he loves us. Yes, he wants us to be overwhelmingly conquerors. But he's a holy God. We cannot be casual in the face of a living God. So Aaron's sons tried to get casual, tried to do it their way. They brought strange fire, and the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. Psalm 16:8, David said, I have set the Lord continually before me. Now that is practicing his presence. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Because of this, I won't be shaken. Because I practice him all the time. Judges 5:5, the mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord. Mm. Psalm 97:5, the mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. Jeremiah 5:22, the last one, do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? I think we forget to tremble in his presence because we really don't understand what it means to be in the presence of God.
Could I add one, David?
Well, okay.
I'm not here much, so I get to misbehave. But the Bible says that Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of God.
Okay, so I gave you 5. That's 6. There's 46 more. Mm-hmm. That's right. Because they knew that that presence is an awesome place to be. You know when you're in God's presence. And you know when you're hiding yourself from God's presence. How many sermons could I get into tonight? Okay. In the presence of our God and Father, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. His choice of you. Yes, I got into a study on each verse. That's just the way I am. Romans 9, verses 10 through 12, comment on his choice of you. It's easy to just gloss over some of these verses, but I really don't think that's worthwhile. Anyway. Romans 9, verses 10 through 12 says, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. That's according to God's choice. God has a purpose. God has a plan. His choice is that the older would serve the younger. And we know the story of Rebekah and Jacob and Laban and his story afterwards, and Esau didn't exactly like it. Sold his birthright. And in also farther on in Romans 9, it says in verses 15 and 16, For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. There's an awful lot in that, I understand. God has a plan. It's not up to you and me to decide the ultimate fate of things. God makes his choice. He gives us free choice, doesn't he? We're not robots.
Yes.
And yet, what do you notice? Does that mean that we have preempted God's plan?
No, he didn't give us anything.
Who is it that knows the end from the beginning?
He does.
We barely remember the beginning from the end, but he knows the end from the beginning. What'd you have for dinner last night, Rob? Never mind. Point is that God has a plan, and he watches to see how we choose. He's given you tremendous riches. What are you going to do with it? You're going to live like a pauper? You're going to live like a prince? You're going to live for God? You're going to live like the prodigal son? Choices. But God understands all of these things from the beginning, and he looks to us to make the best choices for us. It's his choice of in us to live for him. He knows that, and we can think, well, I really blew it there. I always comfort myself with the fact that, yeah, I blew it all right. But he already knew that. He already knew that when he chose me, and he chose me anyway.
Right.
And his will be done.
And he doesn't condemn you.
Isn't it amazing?
He's going to get it done. One way or another, he's going to get it done.
We can do this the easy way.
Yeah, exactly.
We can do this the hard way.
Even though I goofed up.
That's right. Sometimes we do it the hard way, and God looks down, shakes his head, and says, why are you making this so hard on yourself? Are you ready to give up yet? We look at giving up as a sign of weakness.
Right.
What did Paul say?
In weakness, we have God has.
Hallelujah. When I am weak, then I am strong.
Right.
What is that? Second
That's
Corinthians.
What you meant.
Okay. So God chooses. And he lets us go through circumstances that bring us to our knees. Hallelujah. Ever hear anybody say, well, I guess there's nothing left to do but pray?
Yeah.
And the angels break into a rousing chorus. Hallelujah. I think we finally got there, they say. Yeah, being weak is not a weakness.
Right.
Being weak and understanding that our flesh, our strength can only affect so much. We're not called to be strong so much except in the things of God, in trusting God. You can be strong in that. Jeremiah says, if you want to boast of anything, what are you allowed to boast of?
The Lord.
What's that?
The cross of Christ.
You can boast. Let him who boasts boast of this, that he knows and loves me, that I'm a God who exercises loving kindness. And something else I've forgotten. I can't remember my Jeremiah too well, but I'm the faithful God.
Right.
You can boast that you know me. Everything else, you're powerless. And that's okay. I designed it that way, God says, so that I can be strong in you.
Amen.
But it's my choices. It's my purposes. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 5 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world.
Hallelujah.
That we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Hallelujah. John 15:19, if you were of this world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. God chose us. God has a plan, and God has chosen us. And if we are even a little bit spiritually aware, we will make the most of the opportunities that he gives us in our walk with him, because many are called, but few
are
chosen. How many are called?
Many.
How many is many?
All, possibly.
Why do you say that?
He loves them all. He wants them to come.
Yeah, because he desires that men should perish.
Right.
Okay. For God so loved how many?
The world.
Ah, that's quite a few. Okay. Many are called, few are chosen. He knows ahead of time who will. Then I could get into that whole Romans 7 thing. Where's it, Romans 9. Yeah, vessels of honor, vessels of wrath. Okay. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So we pray for you and we bless you and we make mention of you in our prayers because of we're laboring for the faith in the love and the hope that's in you. Because our gospel didn't come to you just in word, but you saw it. We didn't just tell you. What did James say? Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Okay, so talk is cheap, as they say. We're not looking to see people talk about it. What are we looking for? What do your kids look for? Don't tell me about it, the kids basically say to you.
Show me.
Model that behavior.
Like Laura said. Yeah.
Model that behavior. Be an example. In the power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So Paul, when you're speaking to someone and you're fully convicted, you're speaking with passion because you are fully convicted about what you're saying. Do you think that makes an impact on people? They say that 70% of verbal communication is not in what you say.
Amen. Wow. Body language.
What is
it?
Body language, tone of voice, inflections of your voice, many things play into a communication. What I'm saying to you, you can take it one way. You can tell somebody the time of day and offend them. It's in the way you say what you say and how you bring it across. So it's not just Paul's preaching to them with excellent words, perhaps, but he was fully convinced and he was passionate. I wouldn't be surprised that some of the Bereans ended up going back to the Thessalonians and saying, wow, look what we found. And they could throw Paul out of the city, but they weren't going to throw the Bereans out of the city.
Right.
What kind?
And he had signs and wonders following.
I was getting to that. The power of the Holy Spirit. No, that's good. That's good.
It's true.
Because what do you think that in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, what can we speculate happened? What do we see in other places that happened?
He spoke in tongues.
Good start. What else?
Healings.
We can suppose that healings took place. Miracles took place. Why? Because that's what happened in the first century church. That's what's supposed to happen today, too. Where the Spirit is, all kinds of wonderful things will happen.
Amen.
Can I share a quick testimony?
You got 4 minutes. Go ahead.
Okay. Got word just a few days ago. It was a wonderful healing to East Point. Now, just so you know, the pastors at East Point are embracing the Holy Spirit now. They're moving in that direction and the gifts of the Spirit. And
that's new.
Wonderful. The grace of God. A woman came to the pastor, I don't know which one, with a son about 8 years old, I was told, with an inoperable brain tumor. So mom called up and said, can you pray for my son? But I think it happened on a Sunday, and the pastor took the son, their son, aside and prayed for him, and the pastor's hands got really hot. And he got excited because he's not used to that. And he gets down, and after they finished praying, he got down and asked the boy, did you feel that? And the little boy said, I didn't feel anything. So anyway, then they go back to the doctor and they find that the tumor has shrunk a little bit. Okay. 3 days later, they had an appointment in Boston, and they went down to Boston, and whatever they did, a scan or whatever, so the doctor comes out saying, I don't get it, but the tumor's gone. I see some scar tissue, but that's all.
Oh, praise the Lord.
He said, I don't even know why you're here. I love it.
Amen.
I love it. All right, well, because I kind of got into a few rabbit trails tonight in the introduction, we're going to, this is the fastest hour and a half of my week each time I go through this, but we've got a couple of minutes, and I'd like to spend a couple of minutes in prayer. Who would like prayer if we can just ask for some? She was just here a couple of days ago.
There's some kind of thing going around when you get like a really bad temperature and you feel lousy and then you start to feel better and then it relapses and then you have it all over again. This is round two.
When it comes to this church, we want it to go around. Said it's going around, but go around.
Outside.
I have a lot of pain in my body right now. Mm-hmm. Arthritis and pulled muscles.
Pulled muscles, I can relate to that one. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
I have a friend who's a single mom, a little younger than I am, with several children, who's battling for the first time through cancer, and so pray that her faith will stand as well as healing.
Is she local, just curious?
She moved.
Rob and I have colds, like deliverance from our colds.
Okay. Well, we are in a group prayer closet here. So we are in the presence of the Lord. I know you know that, but I just need to call it to our remembrance. So because I believe when I tell myself that I'm in the presence of the Lord, my faith takes a leap. And I think we need to step higher for our faith to really engage. So let's come together for prayer. How do you want to lead us off in whatever prayer the Lord chose you?
Mm-hmm. Oh, hallelujah. Father, you are the all-sufficient one. We thank you,
yes,
Lord, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You don't change, O Lord, and you have opened up to us heaven on earth, Father, through the cross. We thank you for your sufficiency for each one who's been named tonight. Mm-hmm. Lord, we thank you that you are greater than cancer.
Yes.
Thank you, Father, for the healing. That's just one example, Lord. But we call upon you, Lord, for healing of this young mother. Hallelujah. Lord, let your kingdom come to her, Father, as it has to this little boy. Lord, we pray a cleansing in her body.
Yes.
And we do it through the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
Thank you, Father. Let your kingdom come to her. Your will be done in her.
Mm-hmm.
And in each one, Father,
hallelujah,
you've been named tonight.
Hallelujah.
In each one, Lord.
Hallelujah.
Let your presence come to them, Father, and bring this cleansing power that just affects the physical. Lord, it affects us in every way, Lord, and it sets things right. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name.
Even the children, Lord, do a work in her children.
Yes.
Faith might take a leap in them, that you might even plant in them. We don't discount anyone, O Lord God, who names your name. Let us each enter into the kingdom of heaven as a child, Lord. Their prayers, you hear their prayers. So let them pray for their mother, and we join together with them. And we join together right now, Father, believing for a miraculous healing, because you are fully able. You are fully able to perform it, O Lord God. You have apparently brought her through before, and you certainly can do it again.
Our
God, you do it again and again, Lord. We just stand firm against the wiles of the evil one in her life. And let faith come and abide in her like a fortress. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe.
Yes.
We thank you, Lord, for performing a miracle in her life.
and for the signs and miracles that follow. Thank you, O Lord God.
Thank you for your healing touch.
Thank you, Lord, for Annie.
Yeah, be released in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, God. Yes.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, God. Thank you, God.
Hallelujah. Yes.
Be released in Jesus' name.
Yes.
Yes.
Lord, take away that pain.
Yes, Father.
Oh, God. Thank you, God, for taking it away. Thank you, Lord.
Yes.
Lord, come and bless us.
Testimony, Father, to the miracles you have done.
Thank you, Jesus.
You are welcome here.
Amen.
Amen.
Her faith, which is within her, Lord, that she would know that she knows
you,
that you are her healer, that you are present, that you are willing and good, that you are for her.
Hallelujah.
And have released her from
her. Health into the Gilbert household, Lord. Hallelujah. Chase out every evil spirit and everything that's not of you from that house,
yes,
Lord.
Father.
Fill that place with your purpose, with your presence. Your presence, Lord. We seek your presence. Your perfect peace. We see striving and we know that you're God. We rest in you. We trust in you completely. Faith, hope, and love. These abide in us, O Lord God. And they are the pillars of the church and within each of us, O Lord. Thank you. Yes, no disease, no weapon formed against posture against the Jesus' name. I speak health to each one in this room as well. Physical, spiritual, emotional, financial, every aspect of our lives.
Lord, yes.
Thank you, Father, for filling all in all. I give you thanks for each one in this room, O Lord God, and for hearing our prayers when we seek you with a whole heart. You know us, Lord. You're seeking those whose hearts are completely yours. And you hear us, and you answer because you love us. We thank you, Father, that we can practice your presence and that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. I ask your blessing upon us now. And I ask even now, what about
yes.
Chelsea? Yes. Lord, we just pray your light. Your light, Lord, would come
yes.
to Chelsea.
Yes.
Let
yes.
this encourage her, Father. In the name of Jesus, yes. Oh Lord, that your light would set in her father.
Yes.
Your lightness of burden, too, would yes. be upon her father. Thank you, Lord. Lifting heaviness, oh God.
Yes.
Spirit of heaviness, go. In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Yes.
Thank you, Father, for your presence in her. Lord.
We lift up our sister Connie Collins to you, Lord.
Yes.
She has been battling this bronchitis and pneumonia for days now, Lord. It's not her battle, it's yours, O Lord.
Right.
We pray, Lord, that you would fill her, go before her, cleanse her lungs, cleanse her entire respiratory system,
yes,
Lord.
Father.
We just pray your blessing and your anointing upon it right now, Lord. And we thank you that she reaches out by faith, Lord, even in her weakness.
Jesus.
You are strong in the midst of
yes.
her weakness. And the testimony will forthcome from this, Father.
Yes.
She overcomes by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of her testimony, as we each do, O Lord. I thank you for it. Even now I pray for the Seder on Sunday night.
Yes.
May it
yes,
be done for your glory, O Lord.
Yes.
And your purposes, your name be lifted up.
Thank you.
We give you praise and thanks for all of these things. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you all for coming.
Amen.